Everybody do the homework. We had a 10-page paper due today. I'm going to start doing that. I'm starting giving y'all homework. 10-page papers. All right. Brother Mike, you mind listening to prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. You give us this opportunity that we once again have to assemble together to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, we do that this morning. We put the cares of this world aside and concentrate on thank you for being taught. Pray that the teachers have prepared themselves in such a manner that they can teach us what we need most of this time. Pray that you'll be with us so that we'll put our minds up and embrace all the truths that are presented to us and so we can live to be better Christians in the future and pass the same upon Christ all night.
Amen. Talking about 10-page papers, that is a really good exercise for studying things out, is writing it out. That's why I enjoy writing articles, because that's a whole, you know, that takes a lot of study just to write articles. But this one time really impressed me. I heard this preacher, they were doing a class on denominationalism, and he asked the class to write a 10-page paper about the church that they're a member of. You know, the name, the organization, the worship, the doctrines that it teaches, the founder, the whole nine yards. And you could only use the Bible, and so that's a good exercise if you can get your friends to do that. Is have them write a paper about their church, only using the Bible, and see what kind of answers they give you, or what kind of paper they give you. It'll be very short; it won't be 10 pages because they can't find all the information there. But anyways, we're on 1 John chapter 2 today. 1 John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, it would be a good idea to open them like the teacher is doing right now. 1 John chapter 2, and we've been dealing with him teaching the saints there about walking in light. Part of that, or that involves keeping the commandments of God, that involves loving your brother, and that also involves not loving the world. So you see the contrast there. Keep commandments, love your brethren, do not love the world. In verses 15 through 17, and then in verse 18 and following, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. That's where we left off on Wednesday night. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. So he after he encourages them and assures them that they know the Father, he does that through giving them an acid test, verses 1 through 6, with this test of if you are keeping the commandments of God, then you can truly say that you know him. And that you have a relationship, you have fellowship with him. Verses 7 through 11, he gives that other acid test of, well, are you loving your brother? If you're keeping the commandments and loving your brother, then that's you in fellowship with God. Now, he's going to immediately go into this, verses 18 and following. He's not so much changing courses, but he had to build on the encouragement he's already given them, that they can know God, because one of the things that the false teachers were doing was claiming that they did not truly know God. Only they, the false teachers, knew God. So, you know, that's why he's going to get into, especially verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and we'll explain what that means when we get there, but you have all knowledge. You have what you need. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so, he's already encouraged them, given them the assurance that they need, that their salvation is safe, if they are keeping the conditions found in verses 1 through 17. And not only that, they don't need to listen to these false teachers because they do have knowledge. And so he begins with verse 19, talking about the Antichrist. He says, they, and that they obviously is going back to the Antichrist of verse 18, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, or your translation may say remained with us, I believe. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So what we have here is we have Christians who, in reality, they were not keeping the commandments of God. He already says that in verses 1 through 6. If you go back for a moment, he says, whoever, verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. So here were false teachers who were claiming to have all this knowledge, claiming to know God, and yet they've not even passed the very first acid test that he gives in this chapter 2. Then we know that they're not loving the brethren, and that is clear in the way that they treat these brethren. And not only that, we know apparently they love the world because they have left, they have departed, they have forsaken the Lord. And they have gone into religious error with their Gnosticism. And their Gnosticism, as we've already discussed multiple times, led them into all kinds of different sins. You had the parts of the Gnostics that said, well, you can just do whatever you want in the body as long as your spirit is good, you're sincere inside. You know, you can give yourself over to whatever flesh or whatever fleshly things you want. Which is interesting because he says in verses 15 through 17, don't give in to fleshly things. It's in complete contrast to these false teachers. So, what he's doing here in verse 19, when he says they have left us, they have not continued with us, is really what we see in other passages. For instance, Acts chapter 20, you have the Ephesian elders that Paul is speaking to before he departs. And he tells the Ephesian elders, there's going to be some who are going to rise up within this local body here, and they're going to speak perverse things. They're going to lead astray disciples. And we see that in other passages where Paul deals with, the Timothy letters and Roman letters, deals with false teachers who are rising within the membership, not necessarily people outside coming in, but people within the membership who are rising up. They're giving themselves over to error and to immorality, as we've already studied in 2 Peter. If you remember in chapter 2, these false teachers, they denied the Lord who bought them. They began to believe that he was not coming in judgment. If you'll recall, we studied that in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what did Peter say in that passage? Not only did they begin to teach this error that the Lord's not going to return in judgment, but they also began to give themselves over to whatever immorality they wanted, whatever sin they saw. He said they had eyes full of adultery. They were trained in greediness. And so they were living their lives however they wanted to. And so the acid test that John gives in 1 John chapter 2 is, first off, don't even listen to these teachers because they're not keeping the commandments of God. They do not truly love God. They're not loving their brethren. They are loving the world. They're walking after the course of this world. And now they have totally left us. They've abandoned us. They've gone out from us. And so then he's going to contrast that in verses 20 and following with the fact that, well, yes, they've gone out, and yes, they're teaching these perverse things, but you are the one that has the knowledge. You're the one who knows the truth. You're the one who is not of a lie. And you're the one who's not denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so that's kind of how verse 19 is centered within chapter 2 and all the surrounding things. Any questions, comments before we move forward? Okay, I do want to deal with this verse because obviously the once saved, always saved advocates love verse 19. And they try to use that as a passage to prove that once saved, always saved is true. A couple of quotes that you can find is, they weren't true Christians since they didn't remain with us. They were a professor, not a possessor of eternal life. They just simply professed it. They were not sincere, genuine Christians. What this is really, especially the first quote, they weren't true Christians since they didn't remain with us, is built off a system of beliefs. Obviously, I assume everyone knows about Calvinism. And part of Calvinism is not just that you're once saved, always saved, but it's also the reason why you're once saved, always saved, is because in the beginning, God chose you for heaven or hell. If God chose you for heaven, well, there's no way you can lose your salvation. He has chosen you. He's hand-selected you for heaven. And so, they teach, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you cannot resist Him. It's irresistible grace. God's giving His grace to you, His favor to you, and you cannot resist His will. And you will obey His will, and you will, because He has chosen you. Therefore, let's fast forward to the modern day, because this doctrine was created by John Calvin back in the day. So now, if the argument they have to make is if Christians depart from the faith, if they leave the faith, if they leave Jesus Christ, well, then they weren't true Christians. They weren't truly selected by God. Because if they were truly chosen by God, they would not leave the faith. That's the arguments. And so what they have to do is every instance in the Bible where it talks about people leaving the faith, well, they have to spin that and twist that and distort that to simply say, well, it seemed as if they were Christians, and yet because they did not remain faithful, that tells us they were never sincere or genuine Christians. So you might recall Simon Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, where he obeyed the gospel, but the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write Acts and wrote that Philip the Evangelist taught Simon the Sorcerer, baptized Simon the Sorcerer, and then Simon tried to buy the gifts, or the ability, I guess, to laying on hands, you know, to get the miraculous gifts from the apostles. And Peter rebukes him and says, you need to pray and repent. And you know, Simon says, well, you know, pray for me that the things that you've told me that, you know, I'm going to lose my salvation, basically, that these things won't happen. And so they say, well, Simon wasn't a true Christian. He didn't really obey the gospel. You see, they have to make that an argument. Same thing with the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the whole context is about Christians falling away, losing their salvation. And they have to say, there's commentators, Calvinistic commentators out there, that say, well, they weren't real Christians. And yet, the book of Hebrews calls them brethren the entire time, or calls them holy brothers, or calls them, you know, says things of that nature, that they have tasted the good things from the Lord. They have, you know, they have obeyed the gospel, and yet they're falling away because of their unbelief that they have developed over time because of the deceitfulness of sin. And so you have these commentators and you have these teachers who have to deny clear, inspired passages and make them to be that, well, these were not true Christians, because if they were true Christians, they would have stayed with them. Now, you may be asking, why am I spending so much time on this? It's because this is the verse they go to. And this is what you're going to hear when you're having a discussion with somebody on once saved, always saved. It is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. If they know about the verse, they're going to the verse. And so, you know, a couple things, you know, we have to think about. First and foremost, you cannot go out from someone with whom you never were. The very fact that he talks about continuing with them meant that they were. They were at one time Christians, but they did not continue. It's just like in the Timothy letter. If you remember, Paul was writing and he said, Demas has, because of the love of the world, he has forsaken me. He has departed from the faith. And so, was Demas once a disciple of Jesus? Amen. Even Paul thought he was. Paul the Apostle, who knew the hearts of men because of inspiration. Same thing with Acts chapter 5. Peter knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to him because the Holy Spirit told them. The apostles knew who were Christians, who were not. The very fact that they laid hands on people and gave them miraculous gifts, it was because the Holy Spirit willed for them to have the miraculous gifts. They knew these things. The apostles would never have given miraculous gifts to sinners. He would have never given miraculous gifts to people who did not truly obey the gospel and sincerely obey the gospel. And so we need to remember, not only did the apostles are involved in this, that the Holy Spirit is revealing these things. These are inspired texts. We need to accept them how they were. And in reality, all he is saying in verse 19 is they did not keep the commandments of God, and they loved this present world. And so they left, and they began to teach error. And so don't let anybody try to persuade you on that. Any questions or comments?
What do they do with Romans 6 and 7? Once they always say.
Oh, okay, Romans 6.
It just talks about, you know, the law.
Baptism. That they have to just twist scripture, you know. So you know, Paul is clear when he writes his letters that you can fall from grace, and you can't fall from grace if you never were. Yeah, you know, you've all probably heard the illustration: you can't fall from a tree if you weren't in the tree to begin with. And so they have to just basically just erase these passages from the scriptures. We've already dealt with 1 John chapter 1, where he tells the Christians there that we can sin, and if we do sin, we need to confess our sins to the Father. So John is just, he's not necessarily dealing with once saved, always saved, but his teachings in principle just destroy the modern day once saved, always saved doctrine. Okay. Verse 20, if nothing else. Verse 20 says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." This is an interesting verse because it's in contrast to the false teachers who are claiming to have all knowledge, obviously. But what's interesting about verse 20 is he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." And I would parallel this with verse 27. In verse 27, he says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as he it has taught you, abide in him." I take verse 20 and verse 27 as to be a miraculous thing, the miraculous gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 12, we see that part of the miraculous gifts they had in the first century, if you'll remember, they did not have the complete Word of God. They did not have the written complete Word of God. Let me say it that way, as we do today. A lot of the teachings were oral teachings. And that was one of the reasons for the miraculous gifts, was to confirm the Word of God, that what was being said by the apostles or being said by the preachers, elders, teachers, evangelists, those who had miraculous gifts and who were, you know, teaching these things within the local church, they had these miraculous gifts to be able to give the teaching until the apostles were able to write all the teachings down. And until all the letters were able to be copied and then, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Distributed, but, you know, if I want to give you something, you give me something. What's that called?
Exchange,
there we go. They would exchange letters. I mean, you have that, you know, in Colossians where Paul says, you know, okay, you know, church at Colossae, I want you to exchange your letter with the church at Laodicea. And Laodicea, I want you to exchange the letter I'm writing to you to the church at Colossae. So the letters, you know, they had to have time to be written down. They had to have time to be copied and exchanged and read and everything else. So all while that's all going on, miraculous gifts were needed for the teaching and the worship period of the saints. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 8, he says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another of various kinds of tongues, that's just different languages, to another the interpretation of tongues, so you had an interpreter. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. But notice in verse 8, he talks about the utterance of knowledge. And then in verse 10, something very, very key here. Verse 10. To another, the ability, my translation says, to distinguish between spirits. Now, that's important because going back to 1 John now. Going back to 1 John. You're in a setting. I want you to imagine for a moment. You're in a setting. You do not have what we have today, the complete New Testament canon. You don't have all the letters necessarily written down or exchanged. You would need to have knowledge of what is true, what is false. So in verse 20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And we'll talk about who the Holy One is in a moment. And you have all knowledge. And then verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as the anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. Now, go to 1 John chapter 4. He says in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One of the miraculous gifts, this is also talked about in Thessalonian letter, was to be able to distinguish between truth and error. When the person was speaking, how could I know if what they were saying is true if I didn't necessarily have the Bible to test them against? You know, today we can, you know, y'all can test every word that I say. You can test every word that Jack says or Ron or whoever's speaking the Word of God. Y'all can test by this. And I would encourage you to always test me by this. Don't just take my word for anything I'm saying. Always be following along with me, going home and studying. All these classes are recorded. You know, listen to them again. Pay attention to my words. Test me according to the Scriptures. But what about those in the first century who not necessarily had this? Well, there were some who had the miraculous gifts of being able to distinguish between the spirits. Who was the spirit of truth? Who was the spirit of error? Who was teaching truth? Who was not? And John is simply telling these folks here, y'all have the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts to be able to determine these things. Do not be led astray by these false teachers. It's kind of like what he says in the Thessalonian letter. Don't quench the Spirit. Test all things. Well, how were they to test it? Well, by using the miraculous gifts they had. And so the knowledge they had from the Holy Spirit was, you know, was opposed to what the false teachers or preachers or prophets were speaking. And I do want to say this. I think it's interesting that it's from the context. As though he's telling them to use the miraculous gifts here. And Paul does that in other places. You know, he tells them to use their gifts. Notice that just because you had miraculous gifts did not mean you were once saved, always saved. And it did not control you, because he tells you, verses 1 through 6, you better keep the commandments of God. He tells you in verses 7 through 11, you better love your brethren. And he tells you in verses 15 through 17, you better not love the world. Wait a minute, they had miraculous gifts. Why teach them that? Because the miraculous gifts did not control the will of the person. They can still choose to leave the Lord if they wanted to. They could choose not to use their gifts. To quench the Spirit, to say I don't want that. I don't want to remain faithful to God. Questions, comments? Yes, sir. You're gonna object to everything I just said? I'm not just kidding.
Yeah,
Okay.
Over in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1.
That's where I was going.
Is that where you were headed to?
Yes, sir.
What's the first one?
Verse 20.
Verse 20.
I think. 21.
He said, "For he who established us has established us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts and pleasure." He mentions four things here. He's established, he's anointed, he's sealed, and he's given us the Holy Spirit, which I think probably all one and the same. Because the Holy Spirit established, the Holy Spirit will also have anointed. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's another passage as well. And plus the Holy Spirit has been given. I think what you're saying is probably correct. This is what he's talking about.
Well, and I've always taken the anointing there in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1 to be miraculous. And I'll tell you why. In Acts chapter 10, I try to, when it comes to Bible study, if there is a phrase that is used consistently and all surrounding it is miraculous sounding, well, then I try to go with the simplest thing. And in Acts chapter 10, as Peter's talking to the Gentile Cornelius, he says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. So God anointed Jesus, and then it says he went about doing miracles. And Jesus did not do any miracles. The very first miracle, you know, was recorded when he was at the wedding feast, but it was, as far as Scripture is concerned, it was not until he was baptized that he began to work miracles, and that's when he was revealed to Israel and everything else. And then you have the anointing here in 2 Corinthians, and then you have the anointing here in 1 John. And I just think you cannot get around when he says in verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but as his anointing teaches you. Well, the only way they were taught back then without the complete written word written down was through the Holy Spirit, through the miraculous gifts. I mean, you had, I think Ephesians 4 bears this out. You know, you have each local body had, you know, the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. They would have had to have miraculous gifts to be able to teach and to be able to, you know, 1 Corinthians 14, he deals so much with the worship assembly, and there's miraculous gifts all throughout there because they had to have miraculous gifts during the assembly. Every church did until God saw fit that miraculous period was over with and they didn't need that anymore. But go ahead.
You're mentioning Jesus and miracles. We always say that miracles were done to prove that the person who was speaking was approved by God. And that was also with the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They had those in order to prove that they were approved of God.
Yes, approved of God. Anything else? Okay, the Holy One in verse 20, I take that to be Jesus. There's at least three passages in the book of Acts that call Jesus the Holy One. But you have been appointed by anointed by Jesus. Now, obviously, if you recall, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles specifically at first, and then from there, the apostles would lay hands and give the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit to Christians who the Holy Spirit willed for them to have. And so then in verse 27, in parallel with the Holy One, he says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, blah, blah, blah. So the Holy One there, I'm thinking, is Jesus specifically. But the Holy Spirit is obviously doing its work. Yes, sir.
I want to go back to what y'all were talking about just a minute ago with the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts. To me, that makes me want to go back to Acts 2. Mm-hmm. And what was the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Man, you want to open a can of worms this morning? What was the...
Since you were already there.
Yeah, I know. Well, I'll be honest with you. there is a wide open understanding on Acts 2:38. There's a whole bunch of different people who take a whole bunch of different positions on it. As I said a moment ago, you know, when it comes to studying, I try to take a verse that are the passages that are very similar and study them out. In Acts 10, the same phrase is used, and it is clearly miraculous. And he says here, in verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised, which were the Jews, who had come with Peter, was amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. It says poured out even on them, so the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I have long held a view that Acts 2:38 is miraculous gifts. And with the fact that 1 Corinthians 13 comes along and then from there does away with the miraculous gifts in the first century. I know that there's at least five different positions that I've heard on the verse. But my personal view on the verse is that it is miraculous gifts, kind of in conjunction with Mark 16:16 and 17, where Jesus says that those who believe, they'll be able to work signs and miracles. And so it's kind of like it's Acts 2:38 is commentary on Mark 16:16 and 17, and then Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Every time they're baptized, and it talks about them receiving the Holy Spirit, it's all miraculous. So that's my take.
You think that since the apostles had just demonstrated that they had the power of the Holy Spirit, they were speaking in tongues, speaking different languages, so you think when he told them what to do, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then they would receive the gift as they had?
Well, Joel, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter... they're questioning that the Jews are questioning them, thinking that they're drunk and everything else. And he says, no, you know, we're not drunk and everything. But he, because they were speaking in tongues, they're speaking different languages and everything. And verse 17, it says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And so Joel talks about a time period that's coming when there's going to be miraculous gifts. And then in verse 22, he talks about, you know, men of Israel, hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He talks about that. In verse 33... he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that yourselves are seeing and hearing. See, all throughout this whole context, it's still miraculous. I mean, they are seeing the Holy Spirit and they're hearing it. And then he comes to verse 38 and he uses the same phrase that's found in Acts chapter 10. And it's a similar phrase to Acts chapter 8. When it says that they obeyed the gospel, but they had not received the Holy Spirit yet because the apostles were not there to lay hands. And so when the apostles came and laid hands on them, well, they received the Holy Spirit. And it was miraculous. But this discussion is really a discussion that could turn into a, you know, hour, 2 hour long thing. I'm trying to do it in a nutshell, you know, in a nutshell here.
Well, obviously the other side of it. Gift of the Holy Spirit that was given at baptism, I don't see how it could be miraculous, so there would be no need for the laying on of hands. They would already have it at baptism.
No, it need they well every
Acts 10 refers back to, as Peter's talking about, as it was done to us. Well, it was done to the 12 apostles, mm-hmm. there at the beginning when the Holy Spirit, flames of fire and all that went on, was laid hands on, or touched them,
right,
with miraculous gifts. The Acts 2:38 is strictly, in my opinion, salvation. The gifts that we have through salvation, through being baptized. It's not a miraculous gift, because that's something that the apostles got. That's something that they laid hands on and gave. It wasn't something that was given through baptism. Hmm.
Well, here's the thing. So he says, and Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's the salvation. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if it's salvation, I think that Peter's kind of being redundant there. Because when we say we have salvation today, you know, we just say, you know, repent and be baptized. But in Acts chapter 19, and what I want to kind of draw out is everywhere that the Holy Spirit is talked about and them receiving it, it's all miraculous. He says in verse 2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, clearly in Acts chapter 2, they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. I got people waiting for me here. And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, you know, I know you said about if they all had miraculous gifts, what was the point of laying on the hands? Well, that's what we find in Acts chapter 8, that it was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands did Christians get the miraculous gifts. And so if the Holy Spirit did not will for you to have them, and I truly believe there were many Christians in the first century who did not have miraculous gifts because the Holy Spirit did not will for them to have it. And not every one of them, you know, some Christians had it, but they only had maybe one of the 12 gifts, where some may have had more than one of the 12 gifts. But everywhere in the book of Acts, everywhere the Holy Spirit is talked about, it's all miraculous. But we always say that it's not in Acts chapter 2:38 when it matches Acts chapter 10, but we'll have to pick up this later. I got people waiting, I'm sorry. Just write down your question and we'll go from there.